that I've been doing this past week, or past week, past months, has been it's really sharing with the body our vision, our mission. And now we're dealing with our core values. So our vision is what, Church of the King? Yes. And our mission, which is how we do it, is love God, love people, transform lives. Yes, there we go. Love God, love people, transform lives. That's how you get heaven on earth. Because the vision is what your goal is. The mission is how you do it. And so we teach people to love God. And we teach people to love one another. And in so doing, our lives are transformed. They really are. And so we've been dealing with our core values. And our first core value, well, it shouldn't be law of love. I forgot to change that, Steve. Darn it. Anyway, it should be identity. Number two there is, it's about identity. It's about being a new creation. You're a child of God. Now, core values are important because they are the ethos. They're the culture of the church, the culture of the house. So our first core value is that it's all about love. It's all about love. That we are, and we're not saying we're perfect at this, and we're not saying that we're not going to miss it, but that's our highest aim is love. It's really not about having the biggest crowd. It's really not about having the prettiest building. You know, all those things are great. But for us, the foundation of our mission and vision is love. And then this is undergirded by our second, which is identity, because our identity, it's all about being a new creation. It's about being a son of God. That in the church, it's like I have an identity as Michelle Harding, and that if you Googled me or you were doing a background check, there's things you would find out, and there are things that you would see, and maybe some of them I wouldn't like, but you would see them, and things that you would know about me. But in Christ, we're a new creation. There's a new identity that you walk in that wasn't there before. And so in Christ, you're awakened to who God already knew you to be. In Christ, you begin to, number one, you receive the idea that you are a son. And we've spent 18, 20 weeks on sonship, of exploring what being a son of God is, what the benefits are, what the responsibilities are, what our inheritance is, everything that we've inherited as a son of God. And the reality is that 99.5% of the church is living far below who they are. We're like the king who, or the princes that are been dispelled from their kingdoms and not knowing who they really are. But in reality, we haven't been dispelled. We're embraced. We're a part of it. But how we think and how we see and what we've been taught and what we believe says that we're not worthy of that. Or we've been taught that the kingdom is later and that I'll be everything I'm supposed to be when I die and get my angel wings. But in reality, in Christ, your inheritance has been fully received. Now your sonship is in play, in right standing, in right status now. Now, anytime we get a status in this world, we use it. Right, so as part of my Sam's Club membership, I'm in good status. My membership is there, so it gives me access to things and to prices. And then I'm part of another program that gives me even more access to other pricing, but also cash back rewards, things like that. You can have status that if you are a frequent flyer on Delta, your status puts you in a place where you get to be a part of their that private room. So instead of sitting out with the crowd, you're in where you can have free glass of wine or a beer or a Coke, and you're relaxing, and you have access to a charger at every seat, and you're not fighting over them like you are in regular airports, because your status as a frequent flyer gives you benefits. Southwest, when we were part of the, because we were flying a good amount and Greg was with work, so he got like 2 free drink coupons every time they sent something out, and you get extra points, and you get first check-in. So you get things with your status. There's benefits. And as soon as we have those, we use them. Right? I mean, what are some other things that we get benefits from, our membership or whatever brings us when you're a member? If you're a member of the Elks Club, right, in Cambridge, you get access to the pool. You get access to drinks at discounted rates. You get access to use their rooms and book their parties for way below the price, right? It's like that's what you get as a membership. And so in the kingdom, we don't do that. We were brought into the kingdom mostly through the message of salvation rather than the message of the kingdom. And so we got saved and are happy that we're going to heaven, that we get to skip the burning thing and go to heaven, but forget that there is this amazing, abundant life. The eternal life that Jesus talks about is Zoe. It's the God kind of life. And it's available now. It's not waiting. Your identity as a son of God gives you access. The religion has told us that the reason hurricanes happen and earthquakes happen is because of concentrated gays in a city, or gay pride parades, or sin and judgment, or abortion numbers, and that's why God suddenly shakes the earth with earthquakes or sends powerful storms. And we don't understand that really what Paul gives us a glimpse into is that the earth is groaning for the sons of men. The earth is groaning for the mature sons of God, is the word weos, to manifest, to be revealed. That revelation isn't waiting for God to do something. It's for us to stand up into who we are. It's to allow ourselves to be unveiled, because we already know by scripture that God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. We are now co-heirs with Christ. It doesn't say in the here and after you will be a co-heir with Christ, a joint heir with Christ. It says that you are now a co-heir, a joint heir in Christ. So what does Jesus not have access to? Only what we shut up. Revelations, though I stand at the door, if I stand at the door and knock, because it was closed by the person, they closed it. So whatever we don't give him access to, he's shut off from. And so for us, we are his access in the earth. Do you realize that? That he's chosen to give us his Holy Spirit. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his image in the earth. We are his sons in the earth. We are now, like Jesus came as the messenger of God, the son of God, the revelation of Father. 1 John 1:18 says that no one had seen the Father except for the only begotten Son. He has explained him. And then the scripture goes on, Hebrews 1:1-3 says that Jesus is the exact express image of the Father. And so you and I, it tells us in 1 John 4:17, I believe it is, that we are as he was. We have confidence in the day of judgment. We are perfected in love because we have and now have confidence in the day of judgment, that as he is, so are we in the earth. As he is, so are we in the earth. I think that his bride is not accessing their joint account. Right? I mean, Greg and I have an account together. And if I want it, I'll get it. And he'll say, well, you can't get that. And I'm like, I got a card too. It's a joke we say. And he lets me get whatever I want. But I'm saying that, you know, and I'll say, well, buddy, I've got my own account, you know, my own access to your account. And so with Jesus, we have unlimited access to his account, to his inheritance. So we don't know how to access what's ours. You can't access what you don't really believe is yours. I mean, and this is all about identity. Because until you know who the Father is, you won't know who you are. The reason it's so important for us to really see God well is because you're in his image and likeness. So if you see God as angry, well, then you're a reflection of what you believe. If you see God as a critical judge, you're a reflection of what you believe. And so we have churches that are angry, pounding their fists at the world because of sin, because they believe that's what God's doing. And then we have a church that is judgmental and critical because they believe God is judgmental and critical. But when you see God well, and then the reality is that if I'm in his image and his likeness, then if he's angry and critical, so can I be. But I'm challenged when the word says this is Jesus, this is what he looks like, and the Father's just like him. So in every case that the church was judgmental, Jesus stood up against it. What do you mean, apostle? Well, when Jesus was brought the woman, and I'm not in my notes, so just bear with me. I'm kind of in another study that I'll be doing on Facebook Live Thursday, but it's important. When we think about the woman caught in adultery, this woman is being dragged through the streets naked. She was caught in the act, it says. So that didn't mean that they said, get dressed so we can take you. It means she would have been dragged through the streets naked. This woman caught in adultery would know as she's being dragged what's about to happen. Because this was her religion. This was the customs and belief. And you have to understand that in Israel, the law was not just practice. Like, you can come into church and practice one way and go out there and live another. In Israel, it was not like that. The law was the law. The same law that they lived by as a religious community was the law of the land. So, and then, of course, when Rome came in, it did change. But they still, that's why Caiaphas and the priests who were working against Jesus had to partner with Rome to get it to happen. They were functioning in their own little groups. But when it came to a few things, like they would have had to have gotten Roman authorization. But anyway, she would have known that all of those men that had seized her would have known that they were to stone her to death. So as she's being dragged through the streets, in her mind, it's, I'm going to my death. Around her, everyone is right about what the law says. The law said that as a woman, if you're caught in adultery, then you deserve to die by stoning. So she knew she was caught. All of them believe they are right. They're probably spitting on her, shouting at her. They are probably name-calling her. Now, the one thing you forget in this story is that scripture actually says that those both caught should be stoned, but only this woman was being dragged through the streets. And they are taking her, and she's probably believing, to her death. Naked, afraid, humiliated, ashamed, embarrassed, broken. And that's just in that moment. Because nobody in that crowd is considering what led her there. What was wrong in her life? What was the need? Was it financial? Was it emotional? What was the need that brought her to a place that she would put her life at risk? You and I can go out here and commit adultery now, and our marriage may be at risk, or their marriage may be at risk, but we're not under threat of dying by the government. We're not going to be killed by the church or sanctioned by the government to be killed. In her day, it was both a state and religious sanction that demanded her death. That demanded her blood be spilled by one of the most painful ways of dying. Not electrocution in seconds, not lethal ejection where you go to sleep, not hanging where your neck is broken. No, she would have been stoned to death, that one stone at a time, pelt by pelt by pelt, until her body or her head was crushed. And so her facing that kind of death is something we would not even understand. And so she's dragged through the streets, and here religion is right. The law demands it. The religious are right because they think they understand the law. And so they bring her before Jesus because they want to make a point. And they throw her down on the ground before him. Religion screaming in agreement with the law that is written, in agreement with what Moses that they followed had brought down from, from the mountain, in agreement with what their rabbis taught, what was said at their synagogue, what the chief priests and the high priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the entire crowd is in agreement. They are in the right. They absolutely know what God demands and they want, and they throw this woman naked, afraid, broken, humiliated at the feet of Jesus, who then says, stoops down and writes something. He comes down to her level and begins to write something on the ground. We don't know what that is. There's a lot of speculation. Then he gets up and he says, he who was without sin cast the first stone. And so here religion, who is right according to the letter of the law, here religion that thinks they know the truth, religion that thinks they know what God wants and what God demands, and that in their holiness that they are better than this woman, and they want to know if Jesus will agree with them. And so here Jesus stands up against the voice not only of a crowd, not only of a mob, but he stands up in the face of religion and says, you don't know who my Father is. He stands up in the face of the leaders of the community. He stands up in the face of religious leaders and says, if you're without sin, cast the first stone, because that is the heart of God. He stands up in the face of religion that thinks it's right, that thinks it knows, that thinks that it has the absolute truth on its side. And God himself, though they don't believe him, God himself stands up and says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? If you're without sin, then you cast the first stone. And of course they couldn't. One by one, the rocks fall to the ground. One by one, they begin to walk away until there's no longer a crowd and it's just Jesus and this naked woman. And he lifts her by the hand and he picks her up and he says, who condemns you? And she said, no one. And he says, go and sin no more. It's not a denial that she was in sin, but it was that he is who our Father is, full of compassion and mercy. He is who he is, revealing to us who the Father really is. Jesus is saying, though religion tells you this is what my dad wants, that though religion has even a written code that says this is what you're supposed to follow, they have forgotten the heart of it. And so Jesus stands as the heart of God in the midst of one of the most shameful, ugliest moments of the testimonies of the gospel. And he stands at the heart of God and stands as the heart of God. And what he releases is freedom, healing, love, grace, mercy. And though he even judged everyone around him with seeing one simple thing, if you're without sin, that judgment isn't always condemnation. When people hear judgment, they think condemnation. The word judgment means weigh in the balance. If we had a scale, and it's an old chain scale, my mother used to have one years ago, it was a big brass thing with an eagle in the middle, and it had the bar like you see the scales of justice. It would be two flat surfaces with three chains. It's a picture of that when Jesus is talking about judgment. He says, here is an ounce. This is the truth. Weigh yourself in that. How do you weigh? That's what judgment's about. In the light of the new covenant, that's what it's about. Yes, we are to judge ourselves. Are we lacking? That's what it reveals. It's not supposed to be a shame-induced, condemnation, judgment-critical voice. It's why we have no voice in the earth, because we are no longer the voice of Jesus. We're the voice of religion. We're the voice of control. We're the moral police of the world, where we are trying to violate every single person's ability to self-govern. They self-govern because they don't have the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, we are governed by his Spirit and are led of his Spirit. Well, we should be, but most of the church isn't, because they're still being led by themselves. And so when we're talking about identity, it's so important that we clarify who Father is, because if you see him a certain way, you will only see yourself that way. And if you believe God is never satisfied, or you believe God is never happy, or you believe nothing you can do can ever make God happy, then you will never feel like you are satisfied. So you can't believe that you're an accepted, beloved son. But in reality, your identity is now in your sonship. It's in being Jesus in the earth. That's what you've been called to. That's your identity. You are a new creation. But we don't really believe this yet, because we haven't been taught this yet. What we've been being taught for generations is that you're a worm, you're a nobody, you're a vapor, you're a grass that's wiltering in the wind. You're here for a moment and you're nothing. You're dust in the earth. You're just a sinner saved by grace. And so we believed it. But we've got to begin to stop focusing on sin and stop speaking to sin. We got to speak to the Son. We got to speak to the Son in every person that we see. We got to speak to the Son that's in them, not their sin. You've got to be identified by your new identity, not the old. And I know a lot of you have heard me talk about the story, but when you think of a butterfly, imagine a butterfly. Excuse me. Do we call it a worm with wings? Do we call it a caterpillar with wings? No, we don't call it, we don't reference anything in its old identity. It's a butterfly. And I don't know about you, but when I see a butterfly, I'm not thinking, oh, wow, that caterpillar looks great. Right? It's a butterfly. Right? I mean, a butterfly isn't trying to be anything but a butterfly. It's been totally transformed. It has been absolutely transformed. There's a transformation that has happened. It's a metamorphosis. You know, the caterpillar, it spends its life on its belly crawling around in the dirt. And in many ways in my life, that's how I felt before I met Jesus. That I was just crawling around in the dirt. That I just felt like I was scraping by. That I was just getting through, living life on their bellies. It's a life lived on a low level place as a caterpillar. Caterpillars are not flying. They're not soaring. It's not a monarch caterpillar is not moving from Pennsylvania to Mexico. It can't even get to its destination until it goes to its metamorphosis. Can you hear me? There are destinations that God has for you that you'll not get as long as you're being comfortable as a caterpillar crawling on the ground. We must undergo the transformation willingly, because that's what a caterpillar does. It goes and it finds a place. When it reaches a level of maturity, there's these things called imaginal discs that are in their bodies. It's part of their cellular makeup. And these imaginal image, it's from the word image, because in that imaginal disc is the image of the butterfly they're going to become. But that imaginal disc does not get released or multiplied until the caterpillar comes to a place of maturity. And then when it gets to that place of maturity, the imaginal discs have so overwhelmed their being that they go to a high place because they've begun to get a glimpse of where they belong. So they come off of the ground and they crawl to a high, safe, warm place to begin to build their cocoon. And then they go into a sleep and they build this cocoon around them. And in this cocoon, everything that they are is broken down into this protein-rich soup. And so the only thing that is in the soup that was part of them as a butterfly now is the imaginal discs. Because these imaginal discs now become the antennas. These imaginal discs now become the wings. They are what turns that protein soup from one thing to another. It's such a prophetic picture of the church, of the body of Christ, of who God has made the believer to be. That in Christ, you have gone through such a transformation and a metamorphosis that what you were doesn't even exist except for the images of Christ that were already in you. Just like the imaginal disc is the only thing left in the caterpillar. And so we have to understand that those discs are suppressed until the juvenile delinquency, so to speak, of the caterpillar is gone through. See, many in the body of Christ are happy to stay as children, or happy to stay in a place of immaturity. But the world is not crying out for immature believers. The world is not crying out for juvenile delinquents to stand on corners and protest in the name of God. The world is not waiting for that. The world is crying out. The whole earth is crying out, groaning, because it longs to be free for the mature sons of God to be revealed. And so we have to understand that God has brought us to a place that we have now been transformed. But most of us live like a butterfly that hasn't learned to fly. That we've accepted the transformation, but it's like a butterfly that if they don't let their wings dry out before they fly, they'll be hindered. And they will never learn to fly. And so for us, religion is what's kind of scraped our wings. It's robbed our special power that allows us to fly. That religion has come and scraped away what is in us that is to make us the sons of God. And so it keeps us as these transformed caterpillars instead of the butterfly that we really are. So when you name yourself and you call yourself a sinner saved by grace, you're like a butterfly calling yourself a worm. Because what Paul says is, I was a sinner saved by grace. It means I was a sinner, but I was saved by grace. It's a specific picture of what was and now is. Was a sinner, now saved. Because of grace. Not because of anything I did, not because of anything I could have done, not because of what I did right, not because of anything but God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the only reason. And so when we're talking about new creation, you have to understand that's not on you either. Jesus does it. Jesus has already done it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. And though we knew Jesus Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. He came in the flesh, but he was transformed. And so he is still alive and living in the flesh, but he is a new creature. He is now risen from the dead, alive. Not just God, he's still God-man, but risen from the dead. He's a new creation even. And so, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, therefore, if Michelle is in Christ, she's a new creation. Therefore, if Greg is in Christ, he's a new creature. Therefore, if Brandy is in Christ, she's a new creature. Therefore, if Garrett is in Christ, he's a new creature. Sometimes we read stuff and we're thinking that it's information about someone, but the Bible is information about you. It's information for you. The old things have passed away. The old things of Michelle have passed away. Behold, the new have come. The old things of Brandy have passed away. The old things of Greg have passed away. The new has come. Doesn't say is coming. Doesn't say you're going to get it when you get your angel wings. It says has. It's already happened. Why? Because you and I died in Christ. And Christ died as us. Why? So that we could be raised as him. We were not only raised in him, we were raised to be as him in the earth. And we live so below what we were called to be. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, all these things are from God. They've all come from God. My salvation, my redemption, my sanctification, my new creation. It's all from him. So when we look at the world, what right do we have to tell them what to do or not to do? It's for my Father to do. My job is to love. Paul says, owe no one but to love them. I don't owe them my judgment. I don't owe them my criticism. I don't even owe them my speech about hell. Even though that's how evangelists think they got to win people. I don't even owe them to teach them about the law. I'm sorry, but that whole way of the master thing is an error, and it's a big mistake, because what we do is we go out and teach people about the law that aren't even under the law. You're trying to put people under the law, that the law was never meant for Gentiles ever. It was only for the Jew. You were never to be under it. Yes, we learn from it. Yes, we're graced to understand it, but we were never under it. And I have no Jewish blood in my system. I don't know about you. Mel does. But most of us do not. And so, excuse me, all these things came from God. I owe man nothing but to love them. But you also owe it to love yourself. Because as you learn that you love others as yourself, it's actually a very immature way to love. But if you can't love yourself, you can't love people the way they want. And that's the lowest level of loving. The highest level of loving is to love like Jesus taught his disciples, as I have loved you, laying my life down. No greater love is this than for one to lay down his life for a friend. And then Jesus says, now he says there's no greater love than to lay down your life for a friend. But then he also tells us that it's easy to love a friend. The real reality of love is, can you love your enemy? That's what mature love looks like. Like nothing most of us have ever experienced. We're still stuck on love and ice cream. And so in this, everything that God did, and this is what we have to understand in our identity. Part of our identity as sons is that we have received the ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul continues on here. And what we miss in this idea of reconciliation is that the church set herself up as being the moral police. No gay marriage. No homosexuals in the church. No piercings. No tattoos. No living together. No living in sin. We set ourselves up to be the moral police of the world, but Paul tells us to do nothing but love. Love people where they are. So in that, then we're challenged with this idea that Paul's teaching us here in Corinthians. He says, now all these things are from God. You've been a new creation. You were bought with a price. You're in Christ Jesus. All of those things. And so who reconciled us to himself. Now all these things are from God. All of them. Your forgiveness, your sanctification, your going to heaven, your God-like life. All those things are from him. Because he's reconciled himself to us. He's reconciled us, to himself through Christ. And as a result, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Not the ministry of judgment, not the ministry of condemnation, not the ministry of shame-giving or people-blaming. Reconciliation. Why? Because of all these things that have been added to us. I have the ministry of reconciliation because I know what it's like to be at your lowest place. In a dark place alone and not understanding how you're going to get through the next day and cry out and he shows up. I have that ministry of reconciliation, not because I can say I feared going to hell and I don't want you to go to hell. The ministry of reconciliation is that I know all these things have been given to me. They've been given, not I earned them. I don't deserve them. The reason that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation isn't because we have the ministry of judgment, condemnation, any of that. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation because we've been the receivers of grace and are supposed to be preaching grace. There's nothing in the way of you and God. There's nothing standing in the way of reconciling people to God. There's nothing in the way. Jesus has removed every obstacle that was in the way. That's what the ministry of reconciliation we've been given. The ministry of our ministry as the church is not to be the moral police of the world. It is not to stand in judgment of our children. Religion taught me to be a bad parent. Religion taught me that I was supposed to control my kids' behavior and I was supposed to let them have sex, or I had to teach them this very sick purity culture and I needed to teach them this very controlling. It's not that I want them to go out and be in orgies every week, but because we made things taboo and weird. And religion taught me that only way that you really are doing godly things is if you're in a Baptist school learning how to evangelize the world. That's what religion taught me, because religion taught me that if I did not make sure that my kids were following God to the T, then they would die and go to hell. And that was my greatest fear. My second greatest fear was that they would have to walk through the hell that I walked through, and I didn't want them to. So I was trying to control and protect them from all of that. And guess what? It did not make them believe Jesus anymore or love him anymore. As a matter of fact, they're distant because of it. Religion did not teach me. If I knew what I knew now 20 years ago, things would be very different. Very different. But that's what religion taught us, is that we're supposed to morally corral our children, morally control everybody in our lives, that we are to morally control the people in our church, because, and then we wonder why they all wear masks, and then we're wondering why pastors are committing suicide, and why the deacons are running around with the deacons' wives, and why the elders are, because they can't talk about the sexual indiscretions, they can't talk about the lust that they're struggling with, they can't talk about the sex addiction that they have, because we've shamed it and condemned it. Because we've forgotten that the ministry of reconciliation is what we carry, not judgment. The ministry of reconciliation says, Father knows that you struggle with this, this, and this. Father knows that you like to have sex. Father knows that that's a problem. Father knows that you're embarrassed about it. Father knows, and it's okay. Be reconciled to him, and you and him can work it out. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to talk to everybody about it, because they can't handle it. But you can get free. There's nothing between you and him. Not your sex, not your sin, not your homosexual relationships, not your bisexual relationships, not your menage a trois. None of that is in between you and God. And I'm sorry, but we have to go here with this stuff. There's a big deal as we make about homosexuality. Find me one place Jesus deals with it. One. Find me one. So it may make us uncomfortable, and we may not like it, and you may be ewed about it or whatever. But your job is to carry the ministry of reconciliation and say that no matter what, there is grace for you. And that no matter what you think is in the way, religion has lied, because there's really nothing in the way. And then we let God deal with what he wants to, not what we like and don't like. And so the ministry of reconciliation, because this is part of our identity, because part of our identity is a false one, because so much of the church is walking in who they're really not. You are not to be a judge. You're not to be a condemner. You're not to be one who is looking down the world past your nose. You're not to be one standing outside of pornography places picketing them. Sorry. You want to go there and pray? Pray. You want to go there and love on those people? Love them. But don't be standing outside the pornography conference in Dallas, Texas with a sign that says, got AIDS yet? And that's a true story. Because I had friends that were there. Got AIDS yet? Oh boy, I just imagine how many of those people came out of there thinking, wow, I can't wait to go to church Sunday. Can't wait. Because what Jesus knew, going back to the woman, what Jesus saw was that it wasn't even about sin. Just an easy way to put it. Because Jesus looked at this woman and he knew the sum total of everything that brought her to that moment. But he also knew the sum total of where all of those guys were. But more importantly, he understood the sum total of where the world was. That the world in which the fall brought sin and shame, condemnation, broken relationship. He understood the condition, not just of that woman, not just of those prideful men who had dragged her to him, but he understood the condition of the world that he stood in, and he knew that to stand in agreement with them would win nothing and change nothing. That what begins to shift mindsets is to stand in a paradoxical view and say, everything you think you know, you don't know. And the church has got to come to a place that she accepts that she does not know anymore. And we can talk about good old time religion all we want. How far you want to go back? The Inquisitions? The witch hunts? How far you want to go back? When is the good old days? When were the good old days? When you couldn't go to the movies and you couldn't play cards? No, couldn't go, you couldn't dance. We've played movies in this church. I play spades in this church multiple times. They come out winning every time. Every time. Des ain't here. But all those things, guess what? The house of God did not fall down, and I'm not going to hell. But those were things that we did. Control, 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 control. That's not who you are. It's not what you're called to do. And I did not even mean to spend that much time on this, but he has given us, and see, you go under that, you've given us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, meaning specifically, the ministry of reconciliation specifically is this, that God was in Christ reconciling the cosmos. You read the world there and you think that's lost, the lost people. No, that word is the cosmos. God in Christ on the cross. So this whole idea that you think God abandoned Jesus on the cross and looked away, no. Scripture tells a different story. He was working in Jesus. He was present in Jesus the whole time. Reconciling the world to himself. He did the work for himself. Before you and I, 2,000 years before you and I were even thought of, this was already done. 2,000 years before your gay brother and sister were born, it was already done. 2,000 years ago, before the transgender person in your class was ever born, God had already reconciled the world to himself. 2,000 years before the pimp or the drug dealer were born, he had already reconciled them to himself. The reason that Jesus went and flipped tables over in the temple was because the religious were keeping people from coming to worship. They were keeping people through financial gain away from God to come and do the only way that they knew how to worship, through sacrifice and offering. But they made the money changing so high that people would come and they would need to buy one hen or a dove or one lamb, and they couldn't afford it. Because when you when they're traveling from miles away, they couldn't necessarily bring a lamb with them. So they would need to buy them in the temple. And so what they did was they cut people off from being able to worship. That's why Jesus braided the whip. That's why Jesus turned the tables upside down. Because he went and he turned the tables upside of religion. Because my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. That didn't literally mean that they're supposed to be praying 24/7. It means that they were to make it a place where all could come and pray. But instead, they were keeping people out. Church, we're in the same place. And God is using some crazy things and some crazy people to turn the tables over. And I'm hoping I'm one of them. And it's going to be learning things that you didn't know, like eschatology, apostolic eschatology, and what it looks like, what the last days is really supposed to look like, and not what you've heard from. Never mind. All I know is that almost every person that is a purveyor of that teaching that has made the most money on it, and you heard me pray their names this morning, that they are selling books and they are selling food for hundreds of dollars. They're making money. That's all I know. So, he has reconciled the world to himself. What? This is important. Not counting their trespasses against them. So everybody looks at God and says, I don't meet up, I don't measure up, I'm not good enough because I'm this and I'm that and I do this and I do that and I don't want to stop smoking and I don't want to stop drinking and I still want to smoke a blunt every now and then and I still want to be able to get my nickel bag and be okay and nobody care. And we wonder, and I don't mean me, but you know what I'm saying, that people, that they don't come because they think this is between them, that they have to shape up or ship out. That I can't keep drinking and I can't keep living with somebody and I can't because the church doesn't let me. But the Bible says that he's not counting their trespasses against them. We do. We count everything that people do against them. That's us. So in reality, we're worshiping a God in our image instead of becoming like the one whose image we've been made. Because we can't let it go, or because we don't like it, or because it offends our senses, or because it grosses us out, then it must be bad or wrong. But the Bible is very clear. He is not, he was already reconciled in the world, not counting the trespasses against them. He has committed to us that word of reconciliation. That word is, he's not stopping you from coming. There's nothing that can keep you from coming. His love is yours, always has been. He loved you before you were ever born. That's our message. That's our identity. As sons, it isn't, my daddy doesn't want you. As sons, it is, my daddy can't wait for you to realize who you are. Therefore, it goes on, we are ambassadors for Christ. It means we represent him. We are standing and postured just as he is. Are we a people? Are you a person? Am I a person? That in Jesus' day, if they had thrown that woman caught in adultery at our feet, would we have joined the crowd? Or would we have stood up against the tide? Because that's going to be asked of us in this season as the church is going through a reformation, as the church is shifting, as the truths of his word are being uncovered and revelation is being restored to its rightful place in the church. We will be having to make stands against the status quo. We will have to make stands against what everyone else says is acceptable. And it says, as though God were making an appeal through us. May I ask you a question? And I'm going to conclude because I know I've talked longer than I thought. Is your life, is my life, lived in such a way that it appeals to everyone around us, come and be reconciled? Because our ministry of reconciliation is what it is that we live in such a way that we live as an appeal of reconciliation of God and man. That God, that we as ambassadors, that we represent Christ so well that we are like billboards that say, come and be reconciled to the Father. But if we think about it, we have family members that don't even want to sit at the table with us because they're afraid we're going to preach at them. We've got friends that go side-eyed or cross-eyed or roll their eyes the moment we mention Jesus. We know people at work and around us that we won't even talk about Jesus with or religion because their experiences have been so bad with religious people that there's already nothing but venom coming out of them. But we are to be ambassadors who live in such a way that we are an appeal, a living appeal of God, and begging on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God, not I'm begging you not to go to hell. And I've seen people do that. I'm begging you, evangelists getting on their hands and knees, I'm begging you to come and escape the fires of hell. I'm begging you to not suffer. I won't sleep tonight if every person in this room isn't saved. Because all I can do is picture you in the fires of hell, suffering for eternity. That's not the message that Paul tells us we are to preach. It's not the message that you see him saying that we are to live as. Verse 21 says, he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because the moment he was made sin, guys, which was on the cross, we were made righteous. And whether you like it or not, because it was done on the cross, every human being in God's eyes is righteous. They just don't know it yet. That's the asking Jesus into your life. Because the light comes and it is what lights up the darkness in us, the darkened understanding. He is the light that comes. And then we comprehend and we understand and we begin to come into who we are. Religion is another way that darkens our understanding. Denominational, religious, dogmatic practices limit your light and understanding and coming into who God's really called us to be. We are called to be the sons of God. I'm going to close here. I'll just have to pick up the rest next week. But your identity as a son is so important in us understanding our vision of on earth as it is in heaven. Because if we don't embrace who we are as the sons of God with a ministry of reconciliation, because part of the identity of a son is reconciler, because that's what Jesus did, then we can't see the vision of earth looking like heaven come about, because we will still try to make the world look like what we think church should look like, or what church people look like, or what church people like. But heaven coming to earth has nothing to do with what they are like. It's what we are like. If heaven isn't in the earth, it isn't because of sin. If heaven isn't in the earth, it isn't because of darkness. If heaven isn't in the earth, it isn't because Trump is president or Kim Jong-un, whoever he is, and North Korea is still leading. It has nothing to do with that. If heaven isn't manifesting, it's because the representatives of heaven aren't manifesting it. It's nothing to do with them. We keep focusing on the darkness in the world. That's why Isaiah, the prophetic picture is rise and shine. Rise and shine, for your light has come. It says rise and shine, not let the light shine on you. It says rise and shine. Let which is in you radiate out of you. Rise and shine, for your light has come. Our light came, for light came into the world, and his name was Jesus. And the darkness did not comprehend the light, John tells us. Rise and shine, for our light, Jesus, has come. And though darkness and even deep darkness covers the earth, the kings will come to our rising. So even if the coronavirus covers the earth, even if death covers the earth, the kings are called to seek counsel from the light of the world. But instead, we're shrouded by religion. We're shrouded by dogma. But you're a son of God. You are the radiance of the eternal one. You are the scepter of God out of the city of Zion. You are as he is. You are as he is. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. You are already righteous. You're already holy as he is holy. Why? Because holiness is the fruit of righteousness. And the reason that you keep struggling with being holy is because you're trying to do it out of self-righteousness. But if you accept that you are righteousness because Christ became sin so that you could be made righteous, then holiness is a natural fruit of that life. I don't have to try to be holy. Holiness is a fruit of wholeness. And wholeness isn't going to a therapist. Wholeness is understanding who I am and who I was created to be. My oneness, my union in Christ, that's what wholeness looks like. Holiness will flow out of my life the more I embrace my wholeness as a son of God. I'm telling y'all, this thing is much easier than most people think. We're the ones who've made it hard. But in this house, our culture, our atmosphere is to cultivate one of sons. To allow every person in this room, no matter what you're called to, no matter where you serve, to stand in their place as a son of God. Because I don't care if you're a pastor, apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher. I don't care if you're a bishop or an elder or a deacon. I don't care if you are the president of the United States. If you have love, you're nothing. If you do not have love, you're nothing. And if you've rooted your identity in anything other than sonship, all of those offices, all of those distinctions, all those titles, they become part of your demise. Because I need to remember that I am a son who functions as an apostle. I am a son who flows as a pastor. I am a son who functions as a prophet. I am a son who was a mother. I am a son who pastors a church. I am a son who is married to Greg. Sonship is the foundation, because all of those areas and arenas can change at any moment. But my sonship in Christ is what I will carry even to the other side. None of that other stuff. So my identity has to be established in that I am a son of God first. Melody is a son of God who does hair. Greg is a son of God who does engineering work. Garrett is a son of God who works in the prison system. You're a son first. And your identity is in that of being a son, not in what you've done and not in what you do. Amen. So Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this house. I thank you for the revelation that you have given us. I thank you for what you're creating here. I thank you, Father, that for you, it's not about the numbers. That for you, it's about the heart. I thank you, Father, that you don't need 1,000 to make an impact. You just need a handful. Because with a handful, you turn the world upside down. So, Lord, give me 12 that are sons, and I can change the world. Give me 12 who understand that to love you and to love one another is the highest priority. Give me a handful that says, I am a son of God, and I am prepared to manifest the fullness and the maturity that he calls forth. Give me those, and I'll change the world. That's how Jesus did it. And so, Father, Church of the King, I speak over you to come into maturity. To humble, let us humble ourselves under his hand and allow him to shape us and form us. And to humble ourselves is also not to walk in false humility. We don't have to play these games with I ain't and I ain't and I ain't. I am nothing but, I am nothing but. But rather to own who we are. I am a son of God seated at the right hand of the Father. And I am a co-heir with Christ, that I have access to everything that he has inherited. And to believe those things and stand in those things and affirm those things and then tell all the other sons that this is who they are. Until there's a day, God, that there's an awakening. And we, as Paul speaks in Romans, will see the earth set free under the bondage in which it has been in because since the day of the fall. To see the earth free. To see the animals free. To see the oceans free. To see the ground free. To see the children of God free. That is why we're here, God. That's why we're here. So, Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're creating and what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.